Good morning. We are going to continue our study of the book of Colossians today and conclude by combining lessons 13 and 14 in our workbook. And then on Sunday, this coming Sunday, Aaron Krieger will teach the lesson on the book of Philemon. Let's pray as we begin the lesson. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and the blessing of being your people, and for the promise that you are at work in us, and that it is a work that you will complete in Christ Jesus. And we pray that as we look at this portion of Scripture this morning, that you would open our hearts to receive the truth, that you would help me to speak truly the things that are presented in your word, and that you would continue that good work in conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in your name, in Jesus' name, amen. Our series this session is entitled Knowing Christ. And it is a series that covers what are the later epistles by Paul and Peter, the four of the five prison epistles, and then two epistles of Peter. The fifth prison epistle, written about the same time as these, is 1 Timothy, and we lump those together. We lump it together with Titus and 2 Timothy in what we call the pastoral epistles, and so. We're looking at the non-pastoral prison epistles. And Paul wrote 13 epistles, possibly 14 if you think he wrote Hebrews. Six of them he wrote during his missionary journeys. And these four here at the end of his missionary journey. And in thinking about the timing of that, these were followed shortly after by Peter's two epistles, they could be considered as reflections over the ministry by two mature apostles. And to that end, particularly these four prison epistles seem to summarize the essence of the Christian ministry. As Paul presents it to us. And you have a diagram of these, of the order in which these epistles were written on page 36 of your workbook. The theme of our series is Knowing Christ. And these prison epistles particularly emphasize what Christ did and is doing to accomplish salvation for us and in us. Paul's ministry from the beginning emphasized Christ. And we see that if you look back to his call in Acts chapter 9. And you see that when the Lord encountered him there on the road to Damascus, he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So that he was confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ and told that his activity to date at that point was persecuting Jesus Christ. And that subsequently led to a course of promoting Jesus Christ in his ministry. And you can see if you turn to stay in chapter 9 and look of Acts and look in verse 20 after he was with the disciples at Damascus, it says, "And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" And then two verses later, it says, "But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." And then, not surprisingly, if you look in chapter 11, where we have the first account of Paul's continuous ministry, where he spent a year ministering in Antioch, it says in the middle of verse 26, "And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." And what that suggests to us is that when the outsiders looked and listened to what Paul was saying, they were impressed with the fact that he was talking about Christ, and a distinct characteristic of the ministry of Paul is his focus upon Christ and the centrality of Christ in the ministry. So that when we get to the prison epistles, he is emphasizing the centrality of Jesus Christ in the work of salvation. In Ephesians, the main point that he's trying to get across here is that all things are summed up in Christ. He's the last word in Revelation. And what he is saying is that in his ministry is that the truths about Christ have been kept concealed for all of history to this point. And there are hints, of course, in the Old Testament about the person of Jesus Christ. Very clear when you look at it in retrospect. And Jesus said as much in his public ministry. But in reality, the central role of Jesus Christ was not clear. And a distinctive of the present age is that the role of Jesus Christ is made very explicitly clear. And the point that Paul emphasizes in Ephesians is that all the things that God is about in the work of salvation are focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who accomplishes the work of salvation on the cross by his death and then subsequent resurrection. He's the one who is at work in us in the work of salvation. And he's the one who's going to come for us at the conclusion of the work of salvation. He's the one who's going to rule with us over God's creation eternally, so that all things are brought to a climax and to a point of significance in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the final description of what Paul describes in chapter 3 of Ephesians as the eternal purpose of God. And it's a truth that he emphasizes very clearly. And the second thing he emphasizes in that book is that the order of bringing, the manner of bringing this ministry and person of Christ to our attention is through a new administration, not through the law of Moses or the temple, but through the church. And so his message there, as he reflects back over his ministry, is that that's what God revealed, and that's what he's presenting. In the book of Philippians, we have life in Christ presented. When Aaron taught the book, he told us that he thought that was the theme, and I think he's exactly right. In Philippians 1:21, it says, "For me to live is Christ and to die as gainers," as someone once paraphrased it, "for me to live as Christ and to die as more Christ." And so therefore, in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul writes that his desire was to know Christ, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, being made conformable to his death. And so Paul in Philippians, to the Philippians, writes what it means to have life in Christ. When we come to Colossians, the message is similar, but a little bit different perspective, because he's thinking about the importance of persevering in the faith. And so his message in Colossians is that we are complete in Christ, And therefore do not be defrauded. You can see that in Colossians chapter 1 verse 28, where he says, "We proclaim him," that is Christ, "admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." And then when you get to chapter 2, we had last week, last lesson, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through these various things, and not rather than according to Christ." And then down in verse 18, he says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by these false religions, but rather hold on to Christ," is his emphasis. So the emphasis in the in this book is that we are complete in Christ. Now, in the back of your book, also on page 38, you have a diagram of the book of Colossians, which I think is quite good. And it illustrates the message of the book. And it follows the pattern that we saw back in the book of Ephesians. And there are fundamentally three parts to the book. There are a lot of boxes in this diagram, but if you look at the three light blue boxes, they describe the three parts of the book. Number one is entitled Foundation in Christ. Second is Faithfulness in Christ, Faithfulness to Christ. And the third is Fullness in Christ. And what he does in Colossians in the first part, and what Paul does in the first part of Ephesians, is he presents the gospel message. And the emphasis is there that is that it the message is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The middle portion is described as faithfulness to Christ, chapter 2. And here he emphasizes the importance of holding on to Christ, of standing firm in Christ, of submitting only to Christ and not to the wisdom of man in this journey, the Christian life. And then finally, the last two chapters are described as fullness in Christ. And what he's talking about here is living your life as a believer with Christ in the focus. And that brings about the fullness of our Christian experience by our daily experience as Christians. A more specific outline of the book of Colossians with some little bit more detail is showing that in the first part, he focuses on the gospel in Colossians 1. And he begins by noting the Christian testimony of the Colossians. And while he is commending them for their faith, and for their hope, and for their fruitfulness in their lives, he is teaching them about the gospel, the essence of the gospel in them. And then, that's the first eight verses of chapter 1. And then in verses 9 through 14, Paul tells them what he's praying for them. And by this, he expresses what is expected in the life of a believer who has come to faith in Jesus Christ. There's progress that follows, and it pertains to knowing God, increasing in the knowledge of Christ, and it pertains to fruitfulness. It pertains to evidencing the power of God in your life, and it evidences in living in thanksgiving to God because you recognize that God is at work in you in Christ Jesus to bring about this progress in the gospel. Then from verses 15 to 23 in the first chapter, he makes a presentation of Jesus Christ, and this is probably the best collection of the person and works of Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. And it's really a magnificent work, which is quite in line with what Paul wants us to understand in this book, is you can't do better than Jesus Christ. It's incredible who he is. It's an incredible what he has done for us. Then, before he goes to addressing the issue that's burdening him right now, he takes time in verses 24 through 29 of the first chapter to present himself as the apostle. And we see that when we read that verse 25 of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your behalf, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery, which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so he says that as an apostle, he doesn't claim that particular title here, but he began the book with that. As an apostle, he was given a revelation about this mystery, which is the fullness of Christ in the work of salvation. And so he is, his job as a pastor, a minister to these Colossians, is to bring them the truths about their completion in Christ, but also the truths that will make them complete in Christ. And so he is focusing here in the first chapter upon the actual work of salvation from several different aspects. Then, chapter 2, he addresses the deception or the fraud that we find in opposition to the Colossian believers, that is, that they are facing. And he describes it as empty deception, it's the traditions of men, it's the basic principles of the world, and emphasizes in this chapter our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. It's interesting that he doesn't give us a lot of detail of this system that they're dealing with, and I think the purpose for that is that he just wants to emphasize that you're going to be drawn away potentially, or enticed to turn away from Christ by human wisdom, traditions of men, basic principles of the world. Man is strong; he can do whatever he sets his mind to do. And rather think about in terms of your relationship with God and your work and the work of salvation. It comes not through your strength, but for your union, but through your union with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. And then finally, in the chapters we're looking at today, he focuses upon life in Christ as a true believer. So we're looking at chapters 3 and 4, and the emphasis here is Christ in you, the hope of glory, in terms of your daily living. And so he begins in the first four verses talking about a mind set on Christ. And then he describes in verses 5 through 11 the old self and the need to put off the old self. He describes in verses 12 to 17 of chapter 3 the new self and the importance of putting on the new self. And then from verse 18 of chapter 3 through verse 1 of chapter 4, he gives examples of the new life in several categories of living, wives, husbands, fathers, children, masters, servants, and their illustrations of what it means to have your mind set on Christ, to put off the old self and put on the new self. And then finally, he gives examples that I think represent this life in Christ as it exists and influences the ministry of the Christian community as the church, the body of Christ. So we'll begin with the first four verses, and let me read them for you. In chapter 3, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So that the key emphasis here, as should not surprise us, is our union with Christ. You've been raised up with Christ. And so therefore that's supposed to direct our thinking since we've been raised up with Christ. And what he's saying here is that his destiny is your destiny. He's at the right hand of God, exalted in his resurrected body. And so therefore, by our union with Christ, we are there as well. And Christ, the Father approves us because Christ is our life. When I was baptized, my father baptized me, read to us from Romans chapter 6, where it shows the significance of baptism, which Paul has already mentioned in the previous chapter as an important figure to teach us about our life in Christ. And the issue in chapter 6 of Romans is, as he says at the beginning, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? That is, now that we're believers, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And so then he uses the figure of baptism to show the answer to that question. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? So that he's not talking about what water baptism does, but he's talking about what the figure of baptism teaches. And so we've been baptized in death. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that when we go down into the water, it's depicting our death and burial with Christ. And therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For we have been united with him in the likeness of his death. If we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So that the point is that we are united with Christ in his death and raised up with Christ, so that Christ is our life, or our life is in Christ. And so therefore, he tells us in these two verses two things that we need to be doing. Number one, he says, keep seeking the things above. And number two, in verse two, he says, set your mind on the things above. Keep seeking is probably a reflection or a way of expressing our desires. That's where we ought to be looking for our hope and our satisfaction, is in the things above. And setting your mind is what your thoughts are on. What are you thinking about all day? Linsky, in his commentary, says, you must not only seek heaven, but you must think heaven. I thought that was a nice phrase to to show what he's saying here. So that the distinctive of somebody who is resurrected with Christ is our expectations and our hope and our love and our desire is where Christ is. And he is at the right hand of the Father, demonstrating that he is approved of God, the Father. And then, therefore, we set our minds on him, the things we think about. We should think about him all through the day, and the wonder of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he makes this next statement that he says, that your life is hidden with Christ in God, verse 3, it says that. And what that means is that God looks upon us through Christ, clothed in his righteousness, as it says in Isaiah 61:10, and is expressed many other places, particularly in the New Testament, so that we are hidden with Christ in God. And I thought, by way of illustrating that, there are two accounts in the Old Testament that illustrate that significantly. One is the account of Abraham with Abimelech, and we had that taught to us recently by Pastor Will. And you remember there that Abraham had asked Sarah to say she was just his sister so that he would save his life and not be injured. And it almost led to her being abused physically or sexually by Abimelech, but when you read the account, what you're impressed with in the account, at least I was impressed, is the horror of what Abraham did. But when you read the account, God says nothing about Abraham's sin. He only talks about Abimelech's sin of taking Sarah into his house, and he says, but you know, I didn't know she was his wife. And I think what is trying to say, one of the things he's trying to say in that is, when God looks at his people, he doesn't see their sins. He sees Christ, and he sees the righteousness of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't know that we've sinned, and he doesn't deal with us in our sins with discipline that Scripture teaches, but he doesn't view us as sinners, and that's not the point. He sees us in Christ Jesus. And a similar thing when Job went through the trials he went through, when the Lord talks about Job, he talks about him as before Satan as the most righteous man on the face of the earth. And you read the account of Job and you see that he really struggled with faith and with trusting in God. And you can see also that God was dealing with him with regard to his sin. That is his faith. But he doesn't highlight his... He describes Job as a very, very righteous man, the most in all the on the face of the earth. And I think that's what it means when Christ looks at us, when God looks at us with our lives hid in Christ, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And the things where we have needs, he deals with those things, but not in a way of punishing us, because Christ's death on our behalf was sufficient. So I think that's a really significant truth. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And then he talks about the prize, the end point. And that is to be revealed with Christ in his glory. And you may remember in the previous chapter, one of the things that he was concerned about is that by being deceived and defrauded, you would be drawn away from your prize. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, worship of angels, and so on. And it isn't that you can lose your salvation. He's not teaching that. But he's teaching people to be careful, because that's exactly what they're trying to do. They're trying to turn you away from Christ. And what you have set before you is a prize to be revealed with Christ in glory, and you have everything you need to get there. So don't turn aside from that. And these kinds of things that he says here, keep seeking the things that are above, set your minds on things above, understanding that your life is hid with Christ in God, are the things that are going to keep you in focus and keep you focused upon the prize of being revealed with Christ in his glory, and prevent the things that are so much lower in significance and importance from becoming too high a priority in our lives. And so the purpose of this approach and thinking about how we live the Christian life is to provide an alternative to succumbing even temporarily to the deception and the fraud of any alternative or additional things that might be tempting to us to look to perhaps make our relationship with God in Christ even better. You can't do any better. Then in verses 5 through 11, he talks about where we came from, who we were, and then he'll talk about where we go. But let me read these verses 5 through 11. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So he says, to begin with, consider your members as dead. We died with Christ and raised up to newness of life. And by considering your members of your earthly body as dead, he means you need to act and live based upon what happened to us in Christ. we don't make it happen in us by doing these things, but Christ's life in us is what changes, and our mind needs to be focused upon that rather than any additions that we personally in our own strength and wisdom can add to where we are. And so then he talks about the fact that we were previously under wrath. He describes is because of these things in verse 6 that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And what you'll notice here in this verse is he has two lists of evil things. In verse 5, he talks about immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And in verse 8, he talks about anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. Verse 9, lying to one another. And he first says that that first list of things are members of your earthly body. And I would say what he means by that is this is the way we are. These are the governing principles that are active in our lives. And they are things that are within us without being expressed. That's the way we are. He talks about in Ephesians 4:17, when he talks about this subject, he talks about the futility of the mind. And these are the things he described. That's what we like, what we're like inside. And then in verses 8 and 9, he talks about the way that we, 7, 8, 9, the way that we lived. And in them you also once walked. And so then he describes the external manifestations of these internal qualities in us. And they have to do with being angry and wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, lying to one another. So he doesn't give a total list of either of the internal qualities and the external manifestations, but he gives a sampling of them to say that the problem before we became believers is that we were corrupt inside and we had these immoral, evil principles at work within us, and they manifested themselves by these outward activities. And the work of salvation is to take care of the heart, to change the heart, to change the inner person, the governing principles that are at work within us. And so what happens when you become a believer is you have the life of Christ within you, because Christ, you're united with Christ, and you have the work of the Holy Spirit within you, but your new self is because of your union with Christ. And the manifestation of that comes by the work of the Holy Spirit doing that work. And so you have been renewed within. And so the challenge that is given to us is to put off the old and to put on the new. And the process occurs, as he says in these verses, is with the true knowledge according to the image of Christ. Verse 10, you have put on the new self, new qualities instead of immorality, impurity, passion, and so forth. It's Christ who is within you. And the way you put him on is by the renewal of your knowledge, of your understanding, according to the image of the one who created him. So it's by your increasing knowledge of Christ that you are putting on the new and getting rid of the old as a governing power in your life. And so you're renewed in the not true knowledge according to Christ. And then he concludes a section in verse 11 by saying there's no distinction between Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all in all. And those are categories of mankind that they would have understood then, and I think we can understand as well, that describe whether you're an intelligent person, whether you're a religious person, whether you're circumcised, uncircumcised, that is an adherent to the Jewish order or not, whether you're a barbarian. A Scythian is a barbarian. It's sort of a severe one. They're very brutal people, evil people. Whether you're a slave, whether you're free, those things are not an impediment to this work. What is accomplishes this work is not where you start from, but who is making the change in you. And the answer is, but Christ is all and in all, so that it doesn't matter who you are, how bad off you are, because we're all equally bad, although we don't notice that. But the solution is that we are changed by the presence of Christ in our lives. And so the task set before us is to put off the old self and to put on the new. And he said to us at the beginning of this chapter, the way we do that is by keep seeking things above and set your mind on things above. And set your desires and set your thoughts. And you do that by attending to the Word of God personally and attending to the Word of God corporately, and asking God to increase your understanding of Him and asking God to increase your love for Him and the things in heaven. Then he talks more about putting on the new self in verses 12 to 17, and let me read these. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So, first of all, he describes how you got to where you are as the new person. And it is that you are chosen of God, that you are holy, set apart for God, and that you are beloved by God. And this is the new understanding that is brought to us by way of our salvation. And it is part of what it means to keep seeking the things above where Christ is, and setting your mind on things above where Christ is, and your life is hidden with Christ. So we're chosen of God, and he has separated us for himself, and he loves us. And then he has changed us in our heart. And what is emphasized here is the characteristics that are inner. So then, verse 12, he says, so as those of us who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. Well, how do you get a heart of compassion? Well, the way you get a heart of compassion is if you have a new heart. That's the problem we have. That's why the figure of circumcision of the heart is given as to describe our salvation, or that's why the new birth is given as a figure to describe our salvation, regeneration, being born again, all those figures, because we need to be changed spiritually inside. And when you become a believer, your body doesn't change, but what changes is your heart. And so he says you need to put on these qualities: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You can't make yourself be that way. If you are an unsaved person, your heart has been described up in chapter 5. And so what has to happen is there has to be a transformation that's there. And so it needs to be clear in your mind that that's what happened. And so that's part also of what it means to keep seeking the things above and set your mind on the things above, because you have been granted a heart that is like God, like Christ. And so therefore that is the new governor for your life. And he summarizes those lists of things that he makes there with the word love. Beyond these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, so that the main quality, or the main governing quality is love. Love for God, love for one another, love for righteousness, love for holiness, And that quality within us is what brings the bond of unity. And you can't make that happen. But what you do is you focus on those kinds of things that Christ has done within you. And as you think of those things and you be increased in your understanding of Jesus Christ and the great work of salvation, the love that is within you in Christ becomes increasingly manifest as the governing factor in our lives. And then he tells us, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And again, how can you do that? You can't make peace come in your heart when we're even in some of us may be in turmoil over the coronavirus pandemic that's out there and the way it's impacting our lives, and some of us more intensely than others. How do you make the peace of Christ rule in your heart? And it's by seeking the things above and by setting your mind on the things above. And interestingly, that truth was presented to us back in Isaiah chapter 26, where we have that principle stated as well, where we read this familiar passage, Isaiah 26:3, where it says, this, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. So he says, if you keep your mind focused upon God the Father, who he is and what he's done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are going to have the peace of Christ ruling in your hearts. So he will keep you in perfect peace, whose mind is fixed on Christ, on God the Father, and the grand work of salvation that they are about. And then he describes how that's going to happen as well, back in chapter 3 of Colossians, where he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, so that the word of God, Christ, is within us. And that comes out as we talk to each other. We teach and admonish one another. And as we sing with thankfulness in our hearts to God, what the word of Christ within us does is it makes us more likely to speak about Christ to one another and even to unbelievers. And it also makes us more likely to live a life of thanksgiving before God. So that putting our seeking things above, keep seeking things above, and setting our mind on things above are facilitated by having your mind filled with the knowledge of Christ. And that comes through the word of Christ richly dwelling within us. And then finally, he says, we are to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus with thankfulness to God. And that's something you need to think about in order to be there. You can do something, you can do an act, and you can do it with indifference, even if it's an act of kindness. You can do it to enhance your prestige personally, but we need to consciously do everything that we do in the name of the Lord Jesus with thankfulness to God, realizing that as a believer we do those things because of the new life that is in us, because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and because God the Father has brought that about. He chose us and called us and made us holy, sanctified us. And so whatever we do, we need to do consciously thinking that it's the Lord Jesus that is leading me to do this. And it is with thankfulness to God that I do that. Now, I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about the things we do in normal living that are not sinful. And they may be acts of kindness. They may just be routine things that you do. And you don't know what impact they have on somebody else. But you just know that if you do anything worthwhile, it's because of the Lord, the presence of the Lord Jesus within you. Then in from verse 18 of chapter 3 to the first verse of chapter 4, we have examples of the new life in several categories of people. And let me read this for you. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, Love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all these and all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So he gives a list of things here. And you'll notice that in this list that are given, that it's very brief. If you are familiar with, or you look back at Ephesians, there's a similar list, identical list. But here it consists, I think, nine verses. But if you look at the passage in Ephesians, it consists of 21 verses. And what Paul is doing here is he's reducing this list to just a single statement almost in every case except for the slaves. And in every case, it is a statement that is a description of the person responding according to a change that is made in their heart. And he doesn't describe in detail the action that he's asking them to do, but he does describe the heart that underlies it. So, for example, he tells the wives to be subject to their husbands, and he doesn't say exactly what that means, except to say it is those kinds of things that are fitting in the Lord, that are suitable to the life of Christ within you. That's really what he's saying there. Or to the husbands, he says, love your wives. And he doesn't say how you do that, but he does talk about your heart and the manner in which you do it. Do not be embittered against them. I mean, you can act outwardly as if you love. You can do things that seem to show the love of Christ within you, but it may not be there at all. And so you need to, the husbands need to understand that it arises out of a heart that is not embittered. Children, obedient to your parents in all things. Well, what does that mean? How do you see that? Well, it's behaving in a way that's well-pleasing to the Lord. So that your thinking is, as a child, as you mature and you begin to realize these things, you're thinking of things that are above. And you're thinking of the things that are pleasing to the Lord. And that's your conduct. So your concern is not so much that you do the specific act, which is important. It's important to do. But it's be done in the right way, as well-pleasing to the Lord. So you can obey your parents as a child and not be well-pleasing to the Lord because you're doing it to gain some other objective, get honor from your folks, for yourself even. And so the idea is you're thinking of the heavenly things, the spiritual things when you do this. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. What is your concern there? Your concern is for their heart, that you don't cause them to lose heart, that you don't discourage them in their spiritual journey. That's the way you're to conduct yourself with your children. And then slaves is a longer description there, but basically they pertain to the same thing. It's you're doing this as a slave from the heart. It's not just doing it because it's to be done. You can do that, and most slaves do that because they're afraid they'll get beaten or something from the master. But what he's telling the slaves is that you are to live your life as an act of service to God from the heart. And that's the objective that's here. And that's what it means to live a life where you are seeking the things above, where Christ is at the right hand of God, and you're setting your mind on the things above, not on the things in the earth. So it's not your uncomfortable circumstances and the obnoxiousness of the command that you've been given, but it's a concern that you are serving God in what you're doing. And then the master's the same thing. Treat slaves with justice and fairness. What does that mean? Well, it means you treat them the way your master, your heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, treats you. And so your objective is not so much on getting a list of things that you're supposed to do, but answering the question is, how has your master treated you? And that's how you need to treat your slaves. So that the idea is, emphasizing here, is not to get a list of do's and don'ts, which is what the false religions like to give you, to say now you've satisfied the requirement for righteousness, but it is to look at all these different roles that might be there as opportunities to manifest the new life of Christ within you. Then, finally, we have in most of chapter 4, examples of ministry is what I described it here. Let me read this for you. Beginning verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas, cousin Mark, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. So he begins by describing the ministry, basically the characteristics of ministry, thinking now beyond just your personal conduct in living day by day. And so the first thing is you need to be devoted to prayer. And why do you pray? Well, you ask God to do the things that he's promised to do. That's one of the things we pray about. I don't know if we pray about that as often as we ought, but we should. We need to ask God for things, but begin by asking the things he says he's going to do, because no matter who we are, we need more of that, of the qualities of the new life of Christ within us. But request for him to aid your circumstances as well. Make all your requests, but you need to pray in a way where you are aligning your priorities with God's priorities, and particularly he is wanting boldness to speak the mystery of Christ, which is the gospel, the centrality of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned. That I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak, which is also something God wants for us, is for us to be bold in speaking the truth of Jesus Christ to people around us. Secondly, he prays that we would behave wisely toward outsiders. And how do you behave wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity? By behaving as Christ would, by displaying the life of Christ toward the outsiders. And so you need to think, when we talk to people, about Christ when you make those encounters, even if they're business encounters or seemingly minimally significant encounters we have with people. They ought not to be minimally significant in terms of ultimately our goal of presenting Christ to them. Gracious speech And that's described in verse 4, that it make it clear in the way I ought to speak. But in verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so you know how you should respond to each person, so that you provide gracious speech. What is gracious speech? Well, it's not just kind speech, but it's speech that reflects the grace of God. That's the kind of grace you want to display, not that you're just a kind person, but that Christ is seen and heard in the things that you say. And then he describes a list of his companions here. And what I think the reason he does this is he is showing a community of believers who are doing these kinds of things. And so they're people that probably largely the Colossian folks did not know. They clearly knew Epaphras because he was mentioned in chapter 1 and probably was the one who brought the gospel to them. But he sort of shows their attitudes when he's always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. That was his attitude. But you look at the others, they're all people who are involved in the ministry to some extent. They're people that are faithful in their conduct with Paul and with other people. And they are sometimes, some of them are people who are in suffering with him, sharing the offense of the gospel and of Jesus Christ in their lives. And so it's not just a list of fun names to go through, but it's a demonstration of a community that is focused on presenting Christ and pursuing the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, no matter what their circumstances are. And when they are aware of another community of believers elsewhere, their attitude toward them is the same as it is toward themselves as they minister to one another. So I think it's an example of a community that is ministering to one another, because remember, that's what he said in verse 16. When the word of Christ dwells richly within you, it's to teach and admonish one another. And I think that these individuals, we would have a easy time seeing that they themselves are involved in these kinds of activities as they serve Paul and also as they serve the Colossians as a result of the change in their own heart. The book ends with Paul's statement. I write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. And the idea is by remembering his imprisonment, it's saying that your external circumstances are not the compelling, controlling factor in your life. What is the controlling factor is the grace of God and the way that he's dealing with you. And he has dealt with us in an incomparable way. He can't do anything more than to make us in Christ Jesus as a result of the work of Christ on the cross. And as we go forward and anticipate the final glorification set ahead of us. So we don't look at our circumstances, and that's not why he's almost saying, remember my imprisonment so that you won't think about your troubles, because they don't amount to as much as being somebody being in prison and confined, but reflect on the grace of God, which is what we all need. So that Paul, in this epistle, has presented very clearly and repetitively life in Christ, true Christianity, trusting in Christ for completeness, because that's where it comes from. So therefore, we're trusting in his work of salvation, we're trusting in his life in us on a day-by-day basis, and we are to be knowing and growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to recognize and reflect over, to think over, to seek the life of Christ in us day by day. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is the way he describes it in this book. And so therefore, don't be turned aside. Don't be captured or defrauded of the prize. And when you hear other suggestions about how a Christian ought to live their lives or be, you need to see if it's a reflection of what's in the Word of God. And if it's not in the Word of God, it is not essential or necessary for you in your daily living. may be harmless to do things, but don't do it as a part of the essence of Christianity. The essence of Christianity is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so therefore, as his people, we need to keep seeking the things above. We need to set our mind on the things above, where Christ is at the right hand of the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this magnificent work of salvation, which the more we learn about it, the more we see that it is just almost incredible, even to think of as a believer that these things should happen to us. And we thank you, Father, that you did not bring us into this relationship with you through Jesus Christ because we deserved it, but in the face of the fact that we totally did not deserve it. And we pray, Father, that by your grace you would enable us to keep seeking the things that are above where Christ is, that we would set our minds on the things above where Christ is, and that would be a ruling or guiding principle in our lives as we live each day, and that we would seek to learn more by having the Word of God within us and seeking to understand it even better. And we pray that in these days of confinement, because of the external circumstances, that we would learn anew that your grace is not dependent upon our external circumstances, but is dependent upon your love for us in Jesus Christ, and that if you have not withheld your only Son from us, you will not withhold any good thing from us either. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.